Good morning, Sunburst class. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, take it, turn with me to a familiar text, a familiar story, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, the first 10 verses. You know, when you come to a story like this, you think of other biblical accounts that we tend to identify with a name, you know, like 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Genesis 22, Abraham and the almost sacrifice of Isaac. 1 Kings 18, Elijah at Mount Carmel. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with identifying those stories by the key human characters. But I think about that as we come to the text today, as we think about the story of the wee little man, Zacchaeus. And his name, Zacchaeus, comes from Zechariah, which in Hebrew means the Lord is righteous. And when we meet Zacchaeus, we see that he is anything but righteous. But the Lord is going to have a lot to say about that. I'm saying all that to say, you look through Scripture, whether it's David and Goliath, Abraham and Isaac, or Gideon in Judges chapter 6, there are these human personalities, and the story concerns what's going on in their lives. But the bottom line is, at the end of the day, the real hero is the Lord. The real hero is God. The real hero is God and Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that today. Hence the title of the lesson, The Story of the Self-Invited Guest. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You have friends or you have acquaintances. And maybe it's been a day where you and your spouse, you're particularly tired, you're just ready to go home and be alone, and you come across someone and they say, hey, we ought to get together. In fact, we can come to your house right now. And you're kind of scrolling through your mind, and your wife is thinking, what's in the fridge? What can we do? How do I throw something together? Well, this is the story of the self-invited guest, and the one doing the inviting here is none other than the Lord Jesus, so it's a fascinating thing to look at. Now, before I read the text, I want you to notice quickly a few things contextually, background. Now, this story is exclusive to Luke's gospel. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. And not only that, this story is really reflective of the concern and focus of Dr. Luke. If you haven't noticed already, as we've looked through Luke, what you see is Luke is always showing us how Jesus helps these hopeless, desperate, marginalized, outcast people. For instance, if you look back to chapter 18, you will see in verses 35 through 43 that Luke records for us Jesus' encounter with the blind Bartimaeus. But all through Scripture, but particularly in Luke, you have Luke giving us these pictures of Jesus reaching out to the rejected, the outcast, the marginalized, the desperate, the needy. And so this story is reflective of that focus. A second thing, notice with me, and this is really important so that you get the full impact of the story of Zacchaeus. Look back to chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Here we have the third time, the third and final time, Jesus foretells his impending death. So it's obviously on his mind. The third and the last time he speaks of his impending passion. And notice what verse 34 says in chapter 18. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So here we are, Jesus is quickly approaching Calvary. And those closest to him, even as he has reminded them, not once, not twice, but for the third time, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I'm going up to Jerusalem to be delivered over into the hands of the authorities. And it just went right past him, right past him. But in the midst of this, what do you have Luke record for us? He records that Jesus is passing through Jericho. And no doubt, given what Luke records here, as Jesus is passing through Jericho, passing through his mind is what is about to take place in just a few days when he gets to Jerusalem. And it's against that backdrop that we have this story. And I want you to see the basic structure. The first five verses, verses 1-5, I want you to think the word found, because Zacchaeus is found. And verses 6-10 really have to do with the word changed. That is a simple outline of this story. Found, verses 1-5, changed, verses 6-10. Well, let's meet Zacchaeus. Let's meet this guy. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Well, I got to be honest with you. When I think about Zacchaeus, this probably isn't theologically, biblically accurate, but I have in my mind Danny DeVito, and I have as a soundtrack Short People, you know? This little guy, there's a crowd, and his head bobs up, and he's climbing on. That's my picture of Zacchaeus. May not be entirely accurate, but that's the picture. What does the Bible tell us about Zacchaeus? He was a chief tax collector. Let me back up. Jesus is going through from Jericho en route to Jerusalem. And so this was a key trade route from the Transjordan to Jerusalem. It was a place where there were borders. It was a place where customs were exacted. And it just so happens that there were a lot of tax collectors in first century Palestine. And there were a whole lot of tax collectors on this pathway, on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. We might say, and it's pretty fair to say, in terms of antiquity, one of the ancient Roman IRS headquarters was in Jericho. And guess who was the director of that enterprise? Not just a tax collector, but one Zacchaeus. So he was a wee little man maybe, but he wielded a lot of power right there. And of course, Jesus knows him. Here's this busy area, a lot of commerce going on, customs, and here is the chief tax collector. And then the Bible says, and he was rich. He was enriching himself. Well, I could spend time this morning talking about how low on the totem pole tax collectors were. Zacchaeus, as a Jew, would have been seen as a sellout, as a traitor, right? Because he served the Roman government. Not only did he serve the Roman government, but he also took advantage of people, extorting them, taking more than what was his fair share. And so that's the story of Zacchaeus. But not just Zacchaeus, tax collectors in first century Palestine couldn't serve on what amounts to a jury, or they were not given the opportunity to do a lot of public service that other citizens would have been able to do, because they were of questionable moral integrity, because they were seen as cheats, as scam artists, as swindlers. So you got this swindler, scam artist, the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. So that's Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And Luke wants you to know that he was rich. He had the coin. He was addicted to money, and he gathered it in often unscrupulous ways. That leads us then to verse 3. And I want you to notice, as we move on in the story, you'll see this progression. You have the crowd, then you have Zacchaeus, then you have Jesus. And then you have it repeated, the crowd, Zacchaeus, and Jesus. So first of all, the crowd, what does the Bible tell us in verse 3? And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. One commentator says, Zacchaeus was like Curious George, you know? He was intrigued by this Jesus. He apparently had heard about this Jesus. He was curious, but he wasn't connected. That defines a lot of people today. They're curious about the things of God. They're curious about the person and work of Jesus, but they're not connected. Not connected in the sense that the person of Jesus really holds any sway over how they think and what they do and how they live. Well, here's old Zacchaeus. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. And now we find out something else about Zacchaeus. He was small in stature. He was diminutive. So that's what we know. He hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming. He's apparently intrigued. And old Shorty is going to try to put himself in a position where he can check out what's going on. So look at the response of Zacchaeus, verse 4. So he ran on ahead. Look at those verbs. He ran and he climbed. Interesting. Not normally what you would see the chief tax collector, the head of the Jericho IRS office doing, running and climbing into a sycamore tree. A sycamore tree, by the way, had low branches. It was tailor-made for someone climbing up into, and that's what Zacchaeus did. He ran ahead. He looked at this situation and he thought, hey, Jesus is passing by, and you know what? I'd like to see what's going on here, but man, I can't see because of all these people, so I'm going to run ahead. Hey, I'm going to climb up into a sycamore tree to get a better vantage point to see things. And then look at verses 5 and 6. We have the action of Jesus. Check it out. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. I love that word, looked up, translated looked up, from the Greek New Testament, literally. And when Jesus came to the place, he eyed out. He scoped out Zacchaeus. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Let's unpack that for a moment. First of all, think about it. How does Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? We don't have any record that they've ever been formally introduced, right? Well, I suppose you could say, well, hey, Jesus is Lord over everything. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He certainly knew Zacchaeus' name. I'll go with you there. And I think that's probably the case. I was reading a commentator this week who put forth an interesting idea. It's not supported in Scripture, but it's provocative. The idea is that these tax collectors, and remember, Jerusalem, Jericho, the region, not very far. There was another tax collector, a guy named Levi, whose name was changed to Matthew, and he was a tax collector, apparently of some significance in that region. And so one could posit that maybe it was that Matthew, after his transformation, may have said to the Lord, Lord Jesus, hey, I got this friend over in Jericho, and he's pretty hardcore. He's kind of the head of the tax network over there. And if you're ever passing through there, I'd love for you to get lunch with him. Now, is that what happened? Is that the case? I don't know. We'll never know. That's all the time I'll spend on that. But whatever the case is, here is Jesus. He knows Zacchaeus. He knows him. And he says two things. Hurry. Step on it. Come down. For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus. And I always think about, remember we taught this to our children? Zacchaeus, you come down. Almost scolding. Get out of that tree. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Well, that's exactly what Jesus said. But notice another thing here. For I must stay. It is an imperative. You see this again in Scripture. When Jesus is going to meet the Samaritan woman, what does the Scripture say? Jesus, what? Must needs go through Samaria. This was a divine appointment. Now, you think with me for a moment. Here's Jesus, literally just a few days away from being betrayed and impaled on a Roman cross. And what is he doing? On the road to Calvary, Jesus stops in Jericho to summon a short tax collector out of a tree because he loved him. Now, you try that on for just a moment. You're here today and you're wondering, man, there are days I feel like, where is God? Where is he in all this? Is the Lord really near to me? Well, I want you to know the Lord Jesus, just a few days away from the cross, had an appointment in Jericho. And you see, this Zacchaeus is a Jew. He's part of the flock. He's part of the sheep of Israel. So I guess you could say Jesus is coming to Jericho because he's got a lost sheep up in a tree and he really needs help. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. So Zacchaeus, I'm stopping. I'm taking the initiative. Even as the impending cross is coursing through my mind, I've got to stay at your place. Zacchaeus, let's do lunch. And of course, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. So he opens his home gladly. But notice with me, the focus that Luke is giving us here is not so much on Zacchaeus' reception at this point as it is on Jesus' initiative. All right? Here's the cycle again. Remember I said crowd, Zacchaeus, Jesus. Here we are. Crowd again. Verse 7. And when they, that's the crowd, when they saw it, they all grumbled. They all grumbled. You know, they all muttered. And what were they saying? He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, well, well. Unheard of, is it? Unheard of it. Unheard of is the idea of lowering oneself, if you're a religious leader like Jesus, to pollute yourself by not only speaking to a tax collector, but inviting yourself to his house and staying there in that house. I mean, don't y'all know? He's an outcast. He's should be marginalized. He's a loser. He's a scam artist. He's a swindler. Just pile on the descriptive adjectives here. But you know, you see Jesus doing that repeatedly, don't you? Blind beggar crying out. The disciples say, we don't have time. Jesus says, I'm going to stop and heal him. Children want to come and be with Jesus. And the disciples say, oh, he's far too important. Jesus says, let those children come. Again and again, man, you see this in Scripture. Well, what on earth? If Jesus were the real deal, he wouldn't be hanging out with those lowlives. He wouldn't have anything to do with the riffraff like Zacchaeus. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? And it's hard for us to enter into how in the first century in Palestine, to break bread with someone, to share a meal, was a sign of acceptance, of social equality. Well, it ramps up even more when that person lodges in your house. Remember, this is before the days of the Hilton Garden Inn and the Holiday Inn Express, okay? Jesus comes through Jericho. He calls Zacchaeus down out of that tree, and he says, I'm going to stay at your house today, and he is received. Verse 8, the response of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, that word behold, when Luke uses it, it says, hey, don't miss this. But you see here an account of the sudden transformation in the life of Zacchaeus. You're going to see how we know for sure that Zacchaeus finally gets the gospel, that he's been transformed. Look at it. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, and he certainly had, of anything, I restore it fourfold. One writer says this was an occasion of deep soul searching and heart change for Zacchaeus. And we see proof of his repentance and his conversion in his public confession as he stands up and in the presence of Jesus says, half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to acknowledge my past corruption. I want a clean start and I want to make compensation. Look at it. Fourfold restoration. You go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, that very first verse. And what does it say? A guy steals a sheep and is caught. What's his restitution? What's his compensation? It's the fourfold rule. You steal one sheep, you're going to pay back four. 2 Samuel 12, verse 6. Nathan confronts David with the sin of adultery. And Nathan says, "You are the man." But before David is exposed, David himself in 2 Samuel 12, 6 is enraged by the story that Nathan tells him about the rich landowner who takes advantage of the impoverished guy that has a single sheep. And what does David do? He recites the fourfold rule there. And I'm just mentioning that because in this case, Zacchaeus is saying, look, I want to go above and beyond the legal requirement. I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor, the people that I extorted, the people that I've taken advantage of, the people that I've wronged. No more extortion. There's been a revolution in his life and the fourfold restoration. So change came to the house of Zacchaeus. Well, how do I know? How do I know that Zacchaeus is not just grandstanding? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. Look at the action of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Today, this day, salvation, rescue," that's what the word means, "rescue has come to this house." And then would you check this out? "Since he also is a son of Abraham." Wait a minute. What's going on here? "Since he also is a son of Abraham." A good Jew would have said, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you know that Zacchaeus is a Jew by ancestry? He's got the genes. He's got the pedigree." Yes, Jesus knows. What Jesus is saying is that by flesh, yes, Zacchaeus, he's a Jew. He's a son of Abraham, but now, for the first time, by spirit, by faith, he's a son of Abraham. Well, don't take my word for it. What does Paul write to the churches of Galatia? He's dealing with the problem of people wanting to add something to what Jesus has done. "Know then," chapter 3, verse 7, "that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Did you hear that? Who are the sons of Abraham? Those of faith. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying Zacchaeus had ancestral roots, but no relationship. He had genetically what it took to be a Jew. But to be right with God, he needed the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Wow. And then we come to that beautiful statement. I just want you to catch this, put it in its context. After this, you've got the parable of the 10 minas, and then you have the triumphal entry. So what precedes the passion of Jesus? This beautiful story of forgiving, life-changing grace. "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus' favorite self-designation. He's reminding us when he uses that term that he took on flesh and blood just like us. He's human, yet without sin. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." In 1922, in Belfast, Ireland, there was a shipyard called Harland and Wolff. And that shipyard earlier had been most famous because that's where the great ocean liner Titanic was built. But this was probably some 20 years after that. History records that among the shipyard workers and in Belfast, for a period of 1 year, there was an unusual visitation of the Holy Spirit of God. Literally thousands of people were converted, came to know Christ. So many shipyard workers were saved in the summer of 1922. Get this. that they began to bring back to the shipyard all the stuff they had stolen. So much so that the shipyard had to build a special building to house all the stuff. Before the end of the year, the shipyard had to give public notice in a local newspaper instructing and requesting all shipyard employees to cease bringing back stolen goods, for they no longer had room to put them anywhere. You see the power and the beautiful testimony of a changed heart. And so what's the takeaway this morning? Well, because of the mission of Jesus, what is that mission? He's come to seek and save the lost. Because of the mission of Jesus, meeting him means never again being the same. And you see, I love this story. For a little child, for someone who's never heard it, it's so sweet. But if you're like me and you heard it 50, some of you maybe 60, yay, some of you, I won't point you out, almost 70 years ago, you first heard this story. Isn't it a reminder that we need the gospel as much today as on the day when it saved us? Meeting Jesus means never again being the same. He changes the whole focus, trajectory, yes, and the destination of your life. I love what Alexander McLaren, the British preacher, wrote about this text. The passion and the concern of Jesus to seek and save the lost, he writes of Jesus, he will happily trample on the prejudices of others to rescue someone from sin. Amen and hallelujah. The ground really is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus is totally aware. He's got choke me up right there. He's totally aware of how we tend to compartmentalize and categorize people. But Jesus just blows that up. Because at the end of the day, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, educated, uneducated, whatever the category is, all people need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. Will Thompson wrote about it in that hymn we still sing sometimes. Oh, for the wonderful, loveliest promise, promise for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And so lastly, I would say, as we apply this text, Spurgeon originally said it in a sermon that he preached when he was 21 years old. Unbelievable. 21 years old. Alistair Begg, I heard him a few weeks ago listening to a podcast, and he brought up this quote from Spurgeon, where Spurgeon says, drown yourself in the immensity of God. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in the immensity of God. When we're lost in the greatness, when we plunge ourselves into the greatness of God in Christ, it humbles us, doesn't it? But it also expands us. It enlightens us. And then finally, it consoles us, is what Spurgeon said. It consoles us that there's no friend, there's no Savior, there's no Redeemer like Jesus. So that's the challenge I make to you and to myself, that we'll not be sidetracked by secondary subject matter, but that it would be said of all of us in this room as we move into the third and fourth quarter and overtime sections of our lives, that the great passion of all of our lives, the great delight of all of our lives, would be knowing this God who went after Zacchaeus, and he went after you. Father, you are gracious and kind. Forgive us for being too easily impressed and moved and motivated by mere humans. And oh God, grant for your glory this very day that our hearts would be moved in a new and fresh way as we ponder and as we probe into the immensity of all that you are for us in Christ. Thank you, King Jesus, that you came to seek and to save the lost, and all of us were lost. And we thank you that as you summoned Zacchaeus, you've summoned us to your table of grace, and we praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Have a great afternoon.